title of the message that I want to bring to you this morning is The Key to Enduring Faith. The Key to Enduring Faith. When we began Luke's account, he wrote that his intent was to compile an orderly account of the person of Jesus Christ so that anyone who reads it may know the exact truth about the things they have been taught. And when we open the pages, that's exactly what we have found. We've traced Jesus' life from his birth and the miracles and that occurred there, and the prophecies that were fulfilled. We've looked at his ministry in Galilee and the preaching of the kingdom of God there. And as we continue on, we're going to follow him to his crucifixion, his death, resurrection, and ascension. But since chapter 9, we've been following the narrative of Christ's journey to Jerusalem, where he would soon offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Along the way, Jesus has taught us and revealed to us the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom. The last are made first, the lost being found. The exalted will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. Outsiders being brought in, and sinners being made righteous. And as he approaches the cross, we have found that he has words of rebuke for the prideful and promise to hope for those who lean on his perfection. And that's what we find in our text this morning is a parable from the lips of the Lord himself to give us hope and encouragement. Because if you recall, we ended chapter 17 with Jesus teaching about the nature of his second coming. And he compared what the world will be like when he returns to two of the most heinous times in the earth's history, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And Jesus explained that the world will be engaging in business as usual. They'll be eating and drinking, buying and selling, and so on. And when the Son of Man returns like lightning that flashes across the sky. Then in verses 31 through 37, Jesus warned us to remember and essentially to not be like Lot's wife. That is, in the hour of his great and glorious return, don't love the world or the things of the world. Don't let worldly possessions and worldly cares cloud your view of God, and don't turn back with longing or you'll be unfit for the kingdom, as he's taught us in Luke 9:61. Remember, when the Son of Man comes, he will separate the sheep and the goats, even if they are sleeping together or working side by side at the mill. And Jesus made it clear that eternal life hangs on whether we are ready for when he comes. And so we can kind of imagine in our minds the questions that might be racing through the disciples' minds. Because when we look seriously at that text, we might have some of the same questions race through our minds. How can we endure to the end? How can we ensure that we're not like Lot's wife? How can we make sure that even the good and ordinary mundane things of life, like eating and drinking, buying and selling, and so on, they don't cause us to have our security in this world? Well, Jesus gives us comfort and encouragement with a parable in these verses. So I want to read our text together, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 18, so that we have it before our hearts and our minds. We'll read from verses 1 through 8 this morning. I want to invite you to stand, if you're able to do so, for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 1 of Luke 18 says this: "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We just pray that its eternal truths would be imprinted deeply into our hearts, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. So, Lord, help us to remain focused, alert, sharp, listening to what you have to speak to us through your holy word. We pray these things in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There has probably been no man so well known in recent Christian history as a man of fervent, frequent, and relentless prayer as the 18th century famed American missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd. It's been said that anyone who has ever been mightily used by God has been mighty in prayer. And David Brainerd was no exception. David Brainerd was an extraordinary man of prayer. In fact, he kept a diary that contained so many times of praying and fasting and communion with God that his would-be father-in-law, Jonathan Edward, would go on to publish them in a book entitled The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. And this book of David Brainerd's prayer life would be so influential for generations to come that its reach reads as a who's who of a modern-day great hall of faith. Men like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, William Carey, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, David Livingston, Andrew Murray, and Jim Elliot all have said that David Brainerd's prayer diary was immensely influential in their lives. And as you read this book, it becomes evident that it was personal prayer which gave to his life and ministry their marvelous power. It was prayer that gave his soul an awareness and abhorrence of personal sin. It was prayer that centered his heart on God. It was prayer that motivated his service and kept him from all despair. And it was prayer that made him long for more of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to what he wrote November 3rd, 1743, just one day over 275 years ago to this very day. He said this, quote, "I spent this day in secret fasting and prayer from morning till night. Early in the morning, I had some assistance in prayer. Afterwards, I read the story of Elijah the prophet, and my soul was much moved, observing the faith and the zeal and the power of that holy man, and how I wrestled with God in prayer. I then cried with Elijah, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' I longed for more faith. My soul breathed after God, and I pleaded with him that a double portion of that spirit which was given to Elijah might rest on me. And I saw God is the same that he was in the days of Elijah. I was enabled to wrestle with God by prayer in a more affectionate, humble, and importunate manner than I have for many months past. Nothing seemed too hard for God to perform, nothing too great for me to hope in him. I had for many months lost all hopes of doing any special service for God in the world. It appeared impossible that one so vile should be so employed for God. But at this time, God was pleased to revive this hope. Afterwards, I read the third chapter of Exodus and then on to the 20th, and I saw more of the glory and the majesty of God discovered in those chapters than I had ever seen before. Frequently, in the meantime, falling on my knees and crying to God for the faith of Moses and for a manifestation of the divine glory, my soul was ardent in prayer, and I was enabled to wrestle for myself and for my friends and for the church. I felt more desire to see the power of God in the conversion of souls than I have done for a long season. Blessed be God for this season of fasting and prayer. May his goodness always abide with me and draw my soul to him." Close quote. All of that came from a man whose father died when he was 9 years old. His mother died when he was 14. His influential pastor died when he was 19. He was kicked out of Yale at the age of 20. He contracted the debilitating disease of tuberculosis a few years later, and he flamed out for God by succumbing to that disease and dying at the young age of 29 years. David Brainerd was acutely aware of discouragement and loneliness and trials and despair. And yet he realized that the fuel for enduring faith to whatever end the Lord had appointed for him was fervent, constant, and persistent prayer. David Brainerd knew that prayer brings heaven down into the soul and it lifts the soul up into heaven. Brainerd knew that true prayer was spiritual air for spiritual lungs. Brainerd agreed with the church father Augustine when he said this, "Prayer is the protector of holy souls, the preserver of spiritual health. It is the column of all virtues, a ladder to God, and the foundation of faith." And David Brainerd knew that there was no greater way to show his trust in God than to pray. And I want to ask you before we look at this text this morning is this question, how healthy is your prayer life? If you were to keep a journal as you pray, what would that look like? Would we see someone who's been loitering in daily prayer with many blank pages in between the days of your life? And what about if someone would read it in the future? Would they read about you wrestling in prayer? Would they read about your surrender to Christ and His kingdom? Would they see your desire for the glory of God above all things? Would they see an unquenchable desire for personal holiness? Would they see someone praying for the hastening day of the Lord? How healthy is your prayer life? Because one thing is for sure, the more sporadic your prayer life is, the more sporadic your walk with God is going to be, and vice versa. And to live a life without prayer is like trying to build a house without any nails. Because if you are going to live by the power of God, to do the will of God, according to the glory of God, you must pray. If you're going to conquer despair, you must pray. If you're going to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding, you must pray. If you are going to overcome this world and endure to the end of the age, beloved, you must pray. That's the very simple message that the Lord has for us this morning, and He does so by telling us a parable. But He does the kind of an unusual and remarkable thing with this parable in that He actually hangs the key on the door for us and He tells us in advance what the parable is about. Look at verse 1 of Luke 18 with me there. It says, "Now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." Now we know and see that the "them" is the disciples that He's been talking to since verse 22, and that once again He's teaching them by way of parable, as He frequently does. But we see very clearly the purpose of that parable up front, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now this is a remarkable thing that the Lord is saying here. Because remember, we're just coming off chapter 17 where the Lord is talking about His coming will be like lightning and there'll be sure and sudden destruction will come upon the many, and those that are left behind will be where the vultures are gathered, and that's a sure sign that death has occurred. But this shows us that Jesus is deeply concerned knowing that His disciples are going to face enormous challenges, not only in the days running up to and including His trial and crucifixion, but in the days immediately after. And throughout their lives, they will be in tribulation, they will be in persecution, they will be oppressed, they'll be alienated, and they will be tempted to lose hope. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that no matter how bleak things look around you, even if the world is falling apart and racing towards doom and eternal judgment, if the times be evil and the world is growing more and more hostile around you, just like the days of Noah, the days of Lot, keep praying. You're going to need more than your strength. You're going to need My strength. You're going to need My mercy. You're going to need My grace to stand, because apart from Me, you can do nothing, so you need to pray. As one person put it, God's expectation for you to pray is like a general that expects to hear from his soldiers in the line of battle. And prayer is the walkie-talkie for warfare. It's not a domestic intercom for you to increase your conveniences. And to neglect prayer during this time is like trying to fight the battle with your own resources at best and to lose interest in the battle at worst. And so Jesus wants you to be connected to your general when the battle is raging hot so that all hope is not lost. And so Jesus knows that they will be prone to lose heart, or the word literally translates to fainting or giving up. We might use the modern day expression of throwing in the towel. All believers are prone to lose heart, are they not? The world, the flesh, the devil, they wear away at us, seeking to curb our resolve to press on to the upward call and the prize of Christ Jesus. And here Jesus turns it around so that in saying that praying precedes not losing heart. It's a very practical application is to pray at all times, because the tendency of our fallen flesh is to cause us to lose heart in the promises of God. We forget that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seeing, such as the Messiah's glorious future kingdom in the present context. We forget that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We forget that He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We forget that He delights to give us the kingdom. But persistent prayer is one of God's greatest preventatives and antidotes for fledgling faith and the weakening of our heart in this present evil age. And so Jesus uses a parable as an illustration to drive His point home. But first, it must be said this, that we shouldn't be offended in any way that Jesus compares God to an unjust judge. It's the same way as when Jesus' own coming is compared to that of like a thief in the night in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The point of comparison is not that Jesus is a thief, but that is His coming is sudden and it's unexpected. So here the point of comparison is not that God is an unjust judge, but that He responds with help to those who cry to Him day and night. And so what we're going to see Jesus doing here is setting up an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's a parable by contrast and not by comparison. So let's look at this parable a little closer in verse 2 with me. It says, "In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." So this is not the type of judge you want to come before to hear your case. In fact, sometimes this parable is called the parable of the unjust judge. But it says that he did not fear God and he did not respect man. And he knows it all too well just who he was and how unjust he was, because we'll see him repeat this to himself again in verse 4. He didn't pretend to be good. He knew he wasn't. But in other words, he lacked two essential qualities that are necessary for true justice to be executed. He had no true reverence for God, for His will, or for His law, and he was indifferent to people and their plights. It was a contradiction of his calling and a contradiction of Deuteronomy 27:19, which says, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, or widow. And all the people shall say, Amen." He lived in open defiance of both the first and second great commandments, to love your Lord God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He had no moral compass. His ethical foundation was firmly planted in midair. He based his judgments on what benefited him, and most times than not in those days, a bribe was all it took to sway his decision-making process. Next comes the other character in the parable in verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." So here is a woman who wanted justice and wouldn't stop until she got it. And so sometimes this parable is called the parable of the persistent widow. But her situation is so desperate that she comes back to this judge again and again and again in order to get protection from someone. Now, Jesus most likely built this illustration around a widow because as far as the Old Testament is concerned, this should have been a cut and dry case based on mercy alone. The law of Moses was explicit on this when it said in Exodus 22, verses 22 and 24, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. That is strong language about protecting widows and orphans. The principle is echoed in Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. The psalmist also writes in Psalm 146, verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. So widows were to be cared for, and the legal authorities had a particular duty to see that their needs were met, because in the case of this widow, she had nobody else that could come and take up her defense. Not only had her husband died, but evidently she had no brother, no son, no one, anyone related to her that could come and plead her case. And so she represents someone who's powerless, hopeless, deprived, poor, and otherwise desperate for justice from this judge. And so she comes back to this judge again and again and again, and literally saying, vindicate me. She doesn't try to take a bribe to him or ask for any special treatment, but she simply wants redress on some injustice that's been done to her. So then verses 4 and 5, we see this callous response that he gives. It says verse 4, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. So this judge flat out refuses to hear her case for a little while. He ignores her case, hoping that she would just someday just go away. But the woman was relentless, and she kept coming back again and again and again. She wouldn't take no for an answer, and she wore this guy down. Now, if you're a parent, you know this strategy all too well. How many times have your children come to you wanting something, and initially you said no, but they kept coming back again and again and again until finally they just flat out wear you out? They do it in the checkout line at the store, and they do it when you go to a friend's house, or they'll pick up a toy at a store and you tell them no, and they kind of keep carrying that thing along around with them, and then they just say, well, you know, I'm just looking at it. I'm just looking at it, Mom, Dad. And then suddenly you get to the checkout line, and lo and behold, the thing's in your shopping cart, right? And then they turn and they look to you again. They look up, and suddenly their eyes are as big as saucers, and they got this little tear starting to come down to the corner of their eye, and they suddenly use these tender words of affection to you, please, Daddy, please, Mommy, right? And you finally break down and say, okay, put the thing on the, we'll check it out, I'll buy it, all right? It's the same tactic that this widow is using here. It's persistence. But this judge's response and ruling isn't based on any sort of compassion for the widow. But he's simply saying she's an annoyance. She's irritating him. And it's merely looking out for his own self-interest. And he decides to get rid of her and rule in her favor. So here comes the point in verses 6 and 7. And as I mentioned earlier, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And everything in this parable hangs on God being completely different from the judge. And essentially, Jesus is saying here, your God is nothing like this unjust judge. Look at verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? So Jesus told us two things about the unjust judge in verse 2. He neither feared God nor regarded man, and they're repeated in verse 4. And so for us to look at it another way, these two marks of the judge are obstacles to his helping the widow. They hinder him from being a righteous judge, and God is completely everything that he is not. First of all, he had no fear of God, and therefore he's not inclined to help her. He couldn't care less about the Old Testament scriptures. He had no concern, no regard for what God has spoken about on the subject of righteousness and justice or widows. And this means that the fear of God would prompt a judge to, in turn, help a needy widow. And if the fear of God would prompt a judge to help a needy widow, then God is not like the unjust judge, but he's like the kind of God whose heart is inclined to help those who cry to him. And he's the embodiment of perfect righteousness, the standard of justice, and there is never any injustice with God. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Job 8:3 says, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Psalm 98, verses 9 says, "Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So when Jesus tells us that the obstacle that almost kept the judge from helping the widow was his failure to fear God, he makes it clear that the fear of God inclines a person to give heed for cries of help, and therefore God himself is right in mercy to all those that call upon him. And therefore, if a judge has no fear of God that can be swayed by persistent petitions, how much more can we be certain that we can be with God who will help those who cry to him day and night? Psalm 145, verse 19 says that he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and save them. The second mark of the judge was that he had no regard for man. The widow was unknown to him, and he had absolutely no interest in her whatsoever. He kept trying to ignore her, hoping that she would go away. She was a stranger. And the assumption is here is that if he cared about this widow, say if she was his mother or sister or relative of some sort, he would have absolutely helped her. And so we must ask, does God have no regard for us? Is he indifferent to our needs? In verse 7, Jesus gives us the answer. "And will not God vindicate his elect?" In other words, if this nameless widow was able to get justice from a corrupt judge, how much more will God not grant you justice and hear your cry? Because disciples of Jesus are not in the category of strangers to God. It says they are his elect. He has chosen them. He has set his favor on them. He has adopted them to be his beloved children. They are his sheep who hear his voice. The only reason that you could possibly love him is because he first loved you, as 1 John 4:19 tells us. And it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us. And so if this judge is in no way inclined to be for this widow or concerned in the least for her, does this not mean that the infinite, all-powerful God, the all-wise God of the universe, is actually for you? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is for you? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:31 with another argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In other words, if God could give his son, his precious, dearly beloved son in whom he was well pleased, his son who was perfect in all of his perfections, and whom God loved with an eternal, unwavering, unending love. If God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over to be spat upon and mocked and whipped and cursed and crucified for us, a seemingly impossible thing to accomplish, how in the world will he not also freely give us all things in Christ, which is good for us? How is it even remotely imaginable in your mind that God is not somehow for you? Do you believe that this morning? Do you pray as you truly believe that this morning, that God is for you? That God is always for you in all circumstances without any exceptions if you are in Christ? Do you believe that he is for you with all of his might? Nothing will ever separate you from his love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, in case you were thinking of something. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that he is for you this morning? And if he will never give to you anything except that which is good for you, to help you to be conformed into the image of his infinitely perfect Son. If an unjust judge can be moved by this persistent petitions to help a stranger with whom he has no regard, how much more will God give help to his chosen ones and whom cry to him day and night? Beloved, this should give you great confidence in prayer. And this is what this passage is about. It's encouragement for us to pray continually until Jesus Christ comes back, because God is for you. We see that in verse 8. He says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, he means, will the Son of Man find that his disciples have kept praying? Or have they lost heart and they've given up? Maybe that's some of you this morning. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've lost hope that God is somehow not for you and that he's just sitting up there waiting to drop the hammer on you. Beloved, he loves you. He delights to give you the kingdom. You are his precious child, adopted into his family, and you've been bought with the precious blood of his dear son. God is for you. And he says, when I return, when I come and I bring justice with me, will I find you praying and trusting in me? In your trials, in your conflicts, in your tribulations, when I come, will I find you believing and trusting and praying? Because you trust me. And you know down deep in your bones that I love you. Do you know that this morning? And so the implication comes and seems to be that prayer and faith stand and fall together. And if we lose heart and we drift away from prayer, the Son of Man will not find faith in us when he comes. John Calvin once said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith by which we daily receive God's benefits. John Piper used this illustration by saying that faith is the furnace of our lives. Its fuel is the grace of God. And the divinely appointed shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If you lose heart and you lay down the shovel, the fire will go out. You will grow cold and you will grow hard. And when the lightning flashes from the sky to sky and the Son of Man appears in his brilliant glory with all of his angels, he will spew you out of his mouth because you are lukewarm, as Revelation 3:16 says. Are you fueling your faith with prayer? Jesus tells us this parable helps settle the questions in the disciples' mind and in our minds. How can we endure to the end? How is it even possible? How can we ensure that we're not like Lot's wife and looking back on the things of this world? How can we detach our hearts from this world? We must be a people of prayer. Listen to Psalm 86, verses 1 through 10, as we close. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I'm a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good, and you are ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Are you praying? Are you trusting? Do you know that God is for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your precious word that you have for us. Lord, help us to trust you more and more. Help us to have the faith and the confidence to know that you truly love us and that nothing will separate us from your love. Father, help us not to just hear these words, but help us to do them. Help make us a people of prayer. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.